Now we're going to read this evening in the book of Acts, but just before we do that, I think I've got a slide somewhere, that's right. Yeah, we're going to, I just want to give you a little background. We're in Acts chapter 18. The reason we're in 18, we've kind of, over the years, we've dipped in and out of Acts, and the last time we were in Acts, we were doing it in the morning, actually, and we got to chapter 17. And when we get to 18, we're in the middle of Paul's, what's known as his second missionary journey, which, you can see that, but you see the red line there? That's the missionary journey. If you go up to the red there in Asia, that's where he went. He received the Macedonian call across into the orange top left-hand corner there to Macedonia, to Philippi. And he's just come down into Achaia. We're down into the green there. And he's been in chapter 17. He's been in Athens. Yes, chapter 17, he's been in Athens. Athens, which was the kind of intellectual center of the ancient world. And he's preached the gospel there, and he's known some, the gospel has known some success there. Some folk turned. And now he's moved to Corinth, and he's about, in chapter 19, he's about to go to Ephesus. And you can almost see what Paul's doing here, or what, it's not Paul, of course, he's being guided by the Spirit. He's looking at some of the main cities. Athens is a key center, Corinth is a key center, and Ephesus is a key center. These are all major cities, and you can see what he's wanting. He's wanting, these are places which have never heard the gospel. This is the gospel coming to these places for the first time, and they're strategic, because if a church, a worshiping, witnessing community can be established there, then they can reach out into the surrounding areas. So now he's coming to Corinth, and Corinth was a city of about 750,000 people. So that's a major city in these days. So he's coming there, and what we're going to do this evening is just look at the first little section of this chapter and of his, of what happens as he comes to Corinth. So it's first this Acts chapter 18 and verses 1 to 11. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And then he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, the emperor, had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. And every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." And so Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. I guess a fair number of you will know that last Sunday morning, I was preaching in East Church, and One of the things that struck me particularly about it was when I come here on a Sunday, when I drive down the hill from Milner Place, I hardly see a soul. And I can forget so easily, and there's always a good crowd here, or usually there's a good crowd here, but I can forget so easily there are so many people doing so many other things at this time. And when you go to the east and you have to park in the city centre there, you realise most folk are just going about their ordinary Sunday business, whatever that may be. And when you end the service, you stand on Academy Street there, and there are lots of people going past. And you realise, you know, we're in a minority, aren't we? And yet, all of these folk are folk who need to hear what we've just been singing about, need to hear what we're going to be thinking about, need to hear what this table preaches to us. They need to hear the good news of Jesus. And yet that's a real challenge for us. I mean, mission has always been a challenge for the church, hasn't it? Wherever it is. And you know that in not just thinking just generally of crowds out there, but you know that in relation to some of your family members, to some of your friends, your neighbors, your colleagues. And you wonder, do you not wonder? Can I see the gospel really making an impact on these folk? Or you think yesterday, I mean, just the crowd that was in this very room and out there yesterday, 200 or 300 folk. I don't know the background of all of them, but I suspect a good number of them, again, just strangers to the grace of God. And again, you think, well, can the gospel reach? Can the gospel have any impact there among some folk? And I think that's why you want to go back into the book of Acts from time to time, because what you're seeing in the book of Acts is the gospel reaching people who've never heard it before. And in particular, you could imagine that if you have a sense of maybe inadequacy or wonder, will the gospel make an impact here? I could imagine that was Paul wondering that very same question as he came into Corinth. Because Corinth, as I said before the reading, Corinth was an important commercial center, a big city, 750,000. It commanded all the trade routes where it was in all directions, not only north and south by land, but also east and west by sea. Corinth had two ports. And so you can imagine that it's a large population in itself, but you can imagine the kind of through traffic that is coming through Corinth. And Paul could surely see, or the Spirit of God could surely see, that if the gospel could take root there, then it could go out into all kinds of places. But Corinth was not just a commercial center. It wasn't just renowned for its commerce. It was also renowned for its immorality. To quote one of the commentators, sexual promiscuity of Corinth was proverbial, so much so that the Greek word korinthiosomai meant to practice immorality. And Corinthiastes was a synonym for a harlot. And in the words of another commentator, Corinth was the Vanity Fair of the Roman Empire. So that's what Paul's coming into. That's where he's going. And so we're wondering, as he must have been wondering, I guess, can this message of Jesus as the Christ, as the Savior, not just of the Jews, but of the world, can that gospel message take root in such an environment? And we know how Paul was feeling as he came to Corinth, because he tells us, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, He tells the Corinthians what he felt like, what was going through his head as he came to them. "When I came to you, brothers," he said, "I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God." And then he says this a verse later, "I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling." So you imagine Paul making his way into the city in fear, in weakness, in fear, in much trembling. He felt that fear and trembling. It's used to describe the anxiety of someone who distrusts themselves completely to meet all requirements. He's thinking, "I'm not up to this." He's feeling inadequate. You ever felt that as a Christian? I'd be very surprised if you hadn't. And particularly, I mean, of all the areas of inadequacy that most of us feel, I think a lot of them have to do with witness, don't they? Mission, speaking the gospel to others. Well, Paul felt that. And yet, notice, along with that sense of inadequacy and weakness in himself, if you read in that little section in 1 Corinthians 2, he says this. He says, "When I came to you, brothers, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God." And then he speaks about his conviction. "I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Christ and him crucified." There's his conviction, and then he speaks of his confidence and his dependence, which is not in himself. "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." So there's Paul, weak in himself, inadequate in himself, but looking to the Spirit of God to bless and to use the convictions that that Spirit had given him about Jesus Christ, and the power then to preach, to speak for Jesus' sake. And all I want to do this evening is just in these 11 verses is just to consider different elements in Paul's ministry here that I hope might encourage us, equip us, maybe rebuke, prod, correct us at the same time. But four things in particular I want us to think about. I want us to think about the others with whom he worked, the opportunities that he grasped, the opposition that he encountered, and then the oracle that encouraged him. The others with whom he worked, the opportunities he grasped, the opposition he encountered, and the oracle that encouraged him. Think about this, and I think this is important. Think about the others with whom he worked here. And again, this is important to mention because, you know, when you read through Acts, there's no question that after chapter 10, or after chapter 9, I guess, really, Paul becomes the main figure in the book of Acts, doesn't he? He's the main figure here. He dominates these chapters. But you must never think of Paul as a lone ranger. Paul was always a team player. He worked with others. He was dependent on their support, their partnership, their prayer. And so, for example, here in Acts, Luke, who of course is writing this, Luke introduces us to a couple of key figures in Paul's team, to Aquila and Priscilla. After this, says Luke, Paul left Athens. He went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who'd recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. And these two became partners with Paul in the gospel. And again, if you follow, if you've got a concordance and you put the names Priscilla and Aquila in there, you'll discover that they became key workers with Paul. They, later on in this chapter, they disciple Apollos. They teach him the Christian faith, or as it were. And then Paul in Romans 16:3 describes them both as fellow workers in Christ Jesus. And then at the end of 1 Corinthians, we're told that there was a church meeting in the home of Priscilla and Aquila. So these are key workers. These are partners in the gospel. But what I want you to notice is, how did they come together in the first place? How did they come together? Well, we're told here, it wasn't by choice. It wasn't by something that either Priscilla or Aquila would have wanted or chosen. Corinth, they weren't in Corinth because it was a holiday destination or a nice place to settle. Why were they in Corinth? Well, because they'd been driven out of Rome because of persecution coming down from the emperor, Claudius. In other words, they were in Corinth because they were refugees, in effect. And yet, do you see what's going on here? Surely that would have been a disaster. Well, it might have seemed like a human disaster in their lives. Imagine being driven out of your home. But in the good providence of God, they are driven out of their home. They have to leave Rome, and they end up in Corinth, and they meet with Paul for what would become, in the providence of God, the purposes of God, a significant and fruitful partnership in the gospel. And I could not help reading and thinking about this in relation to the partnership that's about to take place between the East Church and Inches. This is not something that any of us sought, was it? This wasn't a voluntary choice on anybody's part. But can we see the same good hand of God seeking to bring two, in this case, church families together in partnership for the sake of the gospel? Is that not possibly what God is doing in this? That's certainly what he was doing with Paul and Priscilla and Aquila. We all need, don't we? We all need others with whom we can work. That's the way God works, partnership in the gospel. And notice too here, just that's Priscilla and Aquila, but notice too the significance of the arrival of Silas and Timothy in verse 5. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching. Prior to their arrival, Paul had had to devote part of his time to tent making in order to finance the mission. But then Silas and Timothy arrived, and presumably, I think the implication of that is they arrived with material support from the other churches, which enabled then Paul to give himself full time to the work of the gospel in Corinth. And again, that's just a reminder, isn't it? There are all kinds of different partnerships when it comes to gospel work. There's financial support as well as personal support. But again, just see, it's a team effort. Paul's a team player, dependent on those around him and others too. That's important. The others who worked with him. And then there's just the opportunities that he grasps here for the gospel. First of all, in the Jewish synagogue, that's where he begins, isn't it? Certainly, that's one of the reasons, again, often he went to the big cities, the major cities, because he knew that he would find a synagogue there, a gathering of Jews, and he could begin there with the gospel, and that's where he did begin. And then after the opposition that we'll look at in a moment, he moves next door to out of the synagogue and to this guy, Titius Justus. But in all of these opportunities, whether in the synagogue in the first place, in Titius Justus, largely, I guess, towards the Gentile population there, but with all these, I want you to notice that his concern is just to get the message of the gospel out there. And yet within that, I also want you to notice all the different verbs that are used to describe Paul's ministry here in Corinth. We're told, for example, we're told that he reasoned in verse 4 there. We're told that he tried to persuade. We're told that he, in verse 5, he devoted himself exclusively to preaching, or literally that says he was occupied with the word. And then we're told he was testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And then later he's encouraged, don't stop speaking, keep speaking, don't be silent. And then in verse 11 we're told that he stayed for a year and a half and he taught the word of God, teaching the word of God. You hear the verbs? He reasoned, he persuaded, he was occupied in the word, he was testifying, he was speaking, he was teaching. They're all different verbs, but they're all about verbal communication. Because that's what the good news is, ultimately. It's a message. It's a message that requires verbal communication. And yet I want you to think about the nuances of these different verbs and what they say to us, not just about Paul's ministry, but I think about how any and every Christian can be part of this verbal communication of the gospel to others. Because remember that every Christian, for good or ill, is a witness to Jesus. That's where the story of Acts begins, isn't it? Chapter 1, verse 8, with Jesus just before he's about to ascend into heaven, saying to his disciples, "You shall be my witnesses." And in one way or another, every Christian is called to be a witness. And he's placed us in different places, different environments, different contexts, in our families, in our workplaces, in our streets. And again, I do hope, just if you follow me through here, that we'll find some encouragement here that might help us just to be better verbal witnesses. And again, as you think about this, I want you to remember what he said that when he came into Corinth. He was dreading it, it would seem. He felt weak. He felt inadequate. So if you feel weak, if you feel inadequate, well, Paul will understand that fully. But he was clearly given strength in that weakness, wasn't he? He was clearly given help because we see what happened. And just look at some of these verbs. Every Sabbath, Luke tells us, he reasoned in the synagogue. Trying to persuade. But first of all, he reasoned. And that's a word that is dialogemai in the Greek. And it's the word from which we get our word dialogue. Dialogue. And it either means that he was dialoguing with himself kind of internally as he spoke, or he was literally dialoguing with the Jews, and we know he did do that in the synagogue over the scriptures. He would dialogue with them. He would speak to them. He would listen to them. He would speak back. There was a conversation. Either there's a conversation, a dialoguing going on in his own head, or it's with his audience. But the point is, he's speaking in such a way in which he's trying to discover, where are these Jews coming from? And how can I answer their questions? And how can I address their objections? That's what reasoning means. That's what dialoguing means. And I want to suggest to you, that's an important part of witnessing. It's not monologuing. It's dialoguing. And that's why, actually, again, and this is something we all need to think about, is, you know, when you're speaking with somebody, not just what you say is important, but what you ask is important. Asking questions, because you need to know who you're addressing. You need to know the questions that the person or the group of people you're trying to speak to about Christ, you need to know where they're at. That's why one of the good books that I've read recently on evangelism is a book called Questioning Evangelism by Randy Newman, who was actually speaking, I think, in Edinburgh yesterday, an American, but speaking in Edinburgh in Charlotte Chapel. Or I think I've mentioned to you before, Francis Schaeffer, who once said that if he had an hour on a train journey with a non-Christian, if he had an hour, he would spend the first 45 minutes asking questions. And only at the end of those 45 minutes, once he understood something of where the person he was trying to speak to was at, only then would he try to say something about the gospel. He said, you know, that's kind of that reasoning, that dialoguing. You know what I mean? Reasoning. So he's reasoning, says Luke. He's reasoning with these Jews in the synagogue, but he is seeking to persuade as well. That's another verb, isn't it? That's an interesting verb. He's not taking a neutral, non-committal stance, as if I'm not bothered really what you believe. Of course he's bothered by what they believe. He's seeking to win them to Christ. He's wanting them to embrace the gospel. And of course, that is what witness and evangelism is about. Why is it about that? Because are we not Christians because we believe Christianity is true? Are we not Christians because we believe that Jesus is the Son of God? That he is risen from the dead? That his death on the cross is the only sacrifice that atones for human wrongdoing? That he is the only Savior? Are we not Christians because we believe that the world in its current form is perishing, it is sinking, and Jesus is the only lifeboat? Well, Paul believed that. That's why I think he says to the Corinthians, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so he did seek, he reasoned, but it was with a view to persuade. And then you get another word in verse 5 there. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching. Now, that's how the NIV translates, but literally, if you look at the ESV, it reads that Paul was occupied with the word, is actually literally what it says. And again, what it meant was that he was able to give himself full time. That occupation, that preoccupation with the word was, of course, implicitly so that he might preach it, so that he might proclaim it. But I wonder if what this little phrase is saying is important for somebody like myself, who's charged with speaking publicly, as it were, for God, but also for all Christians too. I listened last week, or was it this week? I can't remember, to an interview with Tim Keller, who was being asked, what advice would he give to preachers in particular? And he said there were four things he would give, and it was just the first of them that really caught my attention. He was giving some advice that he had been given when he started, when he was doing his training by Ed Clowney, if you know that name, in Westminster Seminary, one of his teachers. And Ed Clowney had said to him, and said to his fellow trainees, don't let the pulpit drive you to the word, but let the word drive you to the pulpit. That's really important. You see what he's saying? Don't let the deadline, and every minister knows about this, don't let the deadline of Sunday force you to have to look to the Bible for what you're going to say. But rather, let your reading and your study of the Bible drive you to the pulpit so you have something to say when you arrive there. And you see that the same principle, I think, applies to us. That's not just good advice for preachers. If you and I are to have something to share with others verbally about God, about Christ, we need to be reading, thinking, listening to God in his word on a regular basis, on a daily basis. We need to be asking him, speak to me, Lord, that I may speak in living echoes of your tone. Speak to me, Lord, so that when or if an opportunity comes, I have something to say from you. And I would just encourage you, you know, if there's anybody here and you're kind of regular, I don't just mean coming here on a Sunday, I would encourage you to do that. Of course I would. But if your regular habit of Bible reading has kind of slipped, I would just encourage you, get back into that. Not just for your sake, but you see, for the sake of others. So that you've received, so that you have something to say. One of the reasons Paul was surely so faithful and fruitful was that he was occupied. That's Luke's phrase here. He was occupied with the word. And then you get another word in verse 5b. He was occupied with the word, or he was devoting himself exclusively to preaching, as the NIV paraphrases, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And again, think of that word, testifying. And again, I want to use that because I think that can encourage you. You may not feel that you can reason. You may not feel that you can persuade. You may not feel, well, that you can preach or speak publicly. But I wonder if in your circle of family, friends, colleagues, wherever you spend your days, wherever you meet Christians and non-Christians, there may be some occasion, there may be some opportunity in which you can testify to Jesus, as Paul does here. Because the word testify, that's taken from the courts. And the idea is that here's Jesus, and he's on trial in the eyes of the world, and he's on trial, and he's accused of various things. In Paul's day, among the Jews, his own people, of course, Jesus was accused of being a blasphemer, of being a fraud, a fake. And here's Paul coming into the synagogue in Corinth, that courtroom of Jewish public opinion there, and he's appearing as a witness for the defense, as it were, of Jesus. He's testifying. No, no, no. Jesus is the Christ. He's testifying. Jesus is your Messiah. Jesus is the King that God had promised to send from the line of David. Jesus is the one whom God had promised would come and crush the serpent's head. He's the one that you need. He's the Messiah. He's testifying. Now, of course, in our day, in our contemporary society, I suspect Jesus is not accused of the kind of things he was accused of by his fellow Jews. He's not accused of being a blasphemer. He's just probably ignored as an irrelevance. Or he's dismissed as a good teacher and no more. And might we not look for an opportunity with somebody who dismisses him or ignores him on that kind of basis? Might we not look for an opportunity just to testify? No, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus lived a life that demonstrates, I think, he was the Son of God. And indeed, Jesus died the death. And indeed, Jesus rose from the dead to demonstrate that he was the Son of God. And somebody probably comes back to you and says to you, well, you surely don't believe that kind of thing in this kind of scientific age. And you might come back to them and say, well, have you read the Gospels? Have you looked at the evidence for the resurrection? Would you like to? But you see what you're doing there? You're just testifying. And again, you think, well, I just can't imagine that kind of thing happening. But it did happen in Corinth, didn't it? I mean, Paul testified that Jesus was the Christ. And what do we read in verse 8? We read Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. God blessed that testimony, that testifying. And then you find references in 9 and 11 to Paul speaking, to Paul teaching. So just all these different words, reasoning, persuading, preaching or occupied with the word, testifying, speaking, teaching. Now again, I'm not suggesting this is either easy or straightforward, but nor must we think it's impossible for us. Paul did this in spite of fear and trembling, in spite of a sense of inadequacy. And nor in all of this do I want to downplay the cost either. You can see The third, the opposition that he encounters, we're told the Jews opposed Paul. They became abusive. They reviled him. It's exactly the same word that's used of what Jesus received while he was hanging on the cross. He was abused. He was reviled. And Paul experiences that too. There was opposition, serious opposition, sobering opposition, because Paul, you can see how he responds when they abuse, he shakes out his clothes in protest. He says to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clear of my responsibility. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." Paul has been faithful. He's spoken. He's been rejected. He's been abused. And so he recognizes, I can only speak. I can't make people believe. And indeed, I've fulfilled my obligation under God. And he warns them, in effect, well, I'm free of your blood. Your blood be on your own heads. This is a serious business, responding or not responding to Jesus. But he's not discouraged by that opposition, is he? But rather then he's encouraged, lastly, by the oracle in verse 9, isn't it? Now what happens? One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Don't be afraid. Do you hear that? He's addressing his fears again. And fear is something we're all familiar with in all this. And he's addressing his fear. This is Jesus, the Lord, coming to him. Don't be afraid. He knows there's been opposition. He knows there may well be opposition. But he's addressing his fears. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. Why? For I am with you. And that's what makes mission possible, wherever it is. The Lord's presence with us. Without me, says Jesus, you can do nothing. But with me, well, all things are possible. Fears, inadequacies can be overcome. Never mind the opposition, also, Jesus says to him, Paul, I've got your back. He says specifically, no one's going to attack and harm you. And then this most interesting thing, he says, because I have many people in this city. He's saying, Paul, I want you to stay here. I want you to keep speaking, whatever the opposition, whatever the obstacles, I want you to keep speaking because I've placed you here. And in this community of people, I have purposes to reach them and to call them out of darkness into light, out of death, spiritual death, into life through the gospel that you will share and others will share. And in effect, this is God reinforcing that confidence that Paul had as he came into Corinth. Remember, he was feeling weak, he was feeling inadequate, but he was determined to speak and to rely on the Spirit's power. And here's God, in a sense, reinforcing that. And I want to just finish by reinforcing that with you too, because I want you to see again his confidence here. It's clear when you look at all these words, reasoning, persuading, testifying, speaking, teaching, Paul thinks very hard about what's going to come out his mouth. Paul works very hard to be relevant to who he's speaking to, whether it's Jew or Gentile, to address, to answer their questions, to address their objections. But his confidence is not in his speaking. He said that at the beginning. He said, I came to you, brothers, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom. My message, my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Because he recognized that's ultimately what was needed. And I want us to take that away from as well this evening. Because, you know, that's what's needed, isn't it? For mission to work anywhere. We need a work of God, don't we? I mean, we can speak. I can speak the truth. Paul could speak the truth. And yet, unless the Spirit works at the other end and opens the eyes, brings life to the dead, regenerates, nothing's going to happen. But where the Spirit does work, anything can happen. Anyone can come to Christ. I wanted to just finish with a quote from Greg Kuchel. I've read little bits of his, but he says, without God's work, nothing else works. But with God's work, many things work. Under the influence of the Holy Spirit, love persuades. By the power of God, the gospel transforms. And with Jesus at work, arguments convince. So again, we do seek to speak, but our trust is not in our speaking. Our trust is in the Spirit, who alone gives life and brings to faith. But as you come to the table this evening, think about this. Isn't it amazing that you're here? Isn't it amazing? How are you here if you're a Christian? How are you here? Because somewhere in your life, somebody, some weak and inadequate person spoke the gospel to you, and the Spirit of God used that gospel message to bring you to faith, to bring you alive. That's amazing. You, as a Christian, are a miracle. Do you believe that? And if God has done that miracle in your life, why can't He do it in the lives of people out there? Well, let's pray, shall we? Oh, Father, you're the living God. Your Son, Jesus, is the living, the risen Lord. And your Spirit is the life giver. You are the God of all life, physical life, spiritual life, eternal life. And we thank you, Father, for your great mercy that has in Jesus brought us alive, made us alive. And we pray for the same work of that Spirit to keep us living and indeed speaking for Jesus, your Son. Help us, Lord, we pray. Send us out for that task, we pray, that calling. And again, continue to meet with us, especially around your table, and remind us of just how deep your grace and love for us is, and your power to bring life, to bring light into darkness, to bring life into spiritual death. Hear us, help us. We ask in your name. Amen.